But I decided, no, we're going to just stick with what we had planned here. And what we're going to do is this week and next week, we're going to talk about some of what the Bible says about sexuality. And then from there, we're going to go into a series called What Do I Do When? I know a lot of you are going through personal challenges, difficult times, and I'm going to try to address a lot of those in this series of messages. So if you have something that you'd like addressed, something in your life, you can put it on that survey form that you've got. You can email me, you can call me, you can come by. And by the way, if you have any questions about what Ken and Brian just talked about, you can always call them, email them, drop by to see them or me anytime. We're available to you. So this morning we want to start with part one of Let's Talk About Sex. And we want to talk about living within God's sexual boundaries. Because the scripture is pretty clear when it lays out these things. And we want to take a moment to take a look at what God has to say. Now, what I'm about to talk about, some of you married people are just reaching for the I'm not going to listen to this sermon because I don't really need it switch, and I want to encourage you to just leave that alone, because you do need to hear this, if for no other reason than to pass this on to other people in your life. But in fact, God's sexual boundaries apply to everybody, not just single people. And yeah, I'm a single guy, but so I'm aware that singles and marrieds look at this a little differently, but God has something to say to everybody. As I thought about how to start this, I it's an interesting thing that all across the country and in the United States Senate and Congress, they often take time and precious taxpayer dollars to decide that a certain day is going to be this or a certain month is going to be that. And I just wanted to share with you a few things about July, because you may not know this. The month of July is anti-boredom month. Did you know that? So if you've been bored this month, you're blowing it. Please don't do that. July is also National Baked Bean Month. I didn't know that baked beans needed a month. It's also National Hot Dog Month, and it's National Ice Cream Month. Yeah! But that's not enough for the wonderful people that we elect to our Congress and state and national. They also have gone through, and almost every day of the year is something or other day. Here's a few of the highlights from July. July 3rd is Compliment Your Mirror Day. You know, until my mirror makes me look better, it's not getting any compliments, I'm telling you right now. It's also Stay Out of the Sun Day. I'm sure a lot of you are trying to do that as much as possible. July 6th is Fried Chicken Day, and the 7th is Macaroni Day. I don't understand some of these things. Hey, the 8th is Video Game Day. Were you playing a video game on the 8th? Well, if not, you messed that up. How about, this is one of my favorites, July 10th is Teddy Bears Picnic Day. I didn't know teddy bears went on picnics. I didn't know they enjoyed them. And I don't have one, so I really feel left out and depressed. Okay, the 11th is Cheer Up the Lonely Day. Did you go cheer somebody up on the 11th? If you didn't, you messed out. But don't worry about it, because on the 18th, it's Cow Appreciation Day. Now, today is the 19th. Did you appreciate any cows yesterday? I forgot, I'm sorry. The 20th is Chess Day and Moon Day. Of course, that's when Armstrong and Aldrin landed on the moon way back in 1969. And here's one you're going to like. The 21st is Ice Cream Soda Day and Junk Food Day. Woohoo! Yeah, like I celebrate that every day. But here's one. What were these people thinking? July 23rd is Mosquito Day. Do they really need a day? Oh my gosh, okay, great. Yeah, that's making everybody happy that lives where there are a lot of them. All right, well, we're going to get started with the word of prayer here, and then we're going to talk about some of God's sexual boundaries for our lives. Father, we just want to thank you that you're here and you love us. Whether times are good or bad, when things happen that hurt us or discourage us, we just want to pray, Lord, that you'll lift us up now and help us to focus on you and your word. That's why we're here. And whether we are going through good or bad times, Father, we know that you're always with us. So we pray you would speak to us today. Help us to learn and grow and to become more harmoniously aligned with what your word says about the kind of boundaries you want us to have in our lives when it comes to sex. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's sexual boundaries. Now, he does have them, and he has, and the scripture speaks of them throughout scripture in both testaments. And next week, we're going to talk about how to stay pure in a sexual sense. So next week's going to be a very, very practical sermon for everybody. But I want to start off with something that may seem a little out of place to you when it comes to talking about sex, but it's actually not. It's really the whole point. It's the core of everything, really. And that is, number one, I have to live to please God first. This goes back to what we talked about last week when we talked about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about not letting the culture shape the way you think, but letting God shape the way you think. I have a choice when it comes to sexual beliefs and morality and actions, and that is I can do what my culture is leading me to do, or I can do what God has told me to do. And that comes down to pleasing God first and foremost. Take a look at this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first two verses. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. You notice that? You might want to underline or circle that. Live in order to please God. That's what it's all about. Paul says, look, guys, we've told you how to do this. As in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So the whole gospel, really, the whole New Testament message can be wrapped up in that phrase. Live in order to please God. Paul says you're doing it and that's great, but we want you to do it more and more. There's not anybody here or anybody anywhere else on this planet today or any other day you want to pick who can't stand to live for God a little better in a whole lot of places in our lives. We'd all agree with that, right? So we have to then figure out a way that we can live for God in a better way, in a more pure way, in a more powerful way, so that we can effectively share His love and grace with everyone around us. Now, I was thinking about that this week. I'm doing some reading, and I'm going to take a slight tangent. I usually don't let myself do this in messages, but I like this so much that I decided I'm just going to throw it in here. It's not really related to the topic, but I'm going to make it relate to it because I'm a preacher and I can do that. And but I just want to throw this out to you because you're going to be seeing and hearing this a lot in the coming months and weeks and years. Why are we here? How do you express the purpose and the point and the direction that a church is heading? Well, it can be difficult to do that in a simple way. And I was reading the book and I found some stuff that I thought was really great and I sort of tweaked it a little bit. And here is what we're calling you to do. And this applies to every area of our lives, including our sexual lives. And that is to connect to. We are calling all of you to connect to three basic groups. Number one is connect to God. Number two is to connect to other people. And number three is connect to the world. So we're called to connect to God, we're called to connect to others, and we are called to connect to the world. Now you can teach this to a three-year-old child, and they can understand the word, sort of. And yet you can be a Christian for as long as you live, and this will still be a challenge for you. This is what we want to do. We want to lead people to connect to God. Now when I say connect, the word connect implies commitment. Because you're not really connected to something unless you're tied into it strongly. You might be touching it, but you're not really connected to it. If you've ever plugged in something and you didn't get the plug really in tightly, what happens? Well, it doesn't really connect. I did this a couple of months ago with my laptop. I put it on the desk and I started up and I plugged it in and I thought I had plugged in the end of the cord into the computer, but I didn't push it in all the way. And I'm working away. I'm not thinking about anything. It's a laptop, so it has a battery, right? All of a sudden, boom, it goes off. I'm thinking, what happened? Well, no, whatever. You know, and I was like freaking out. And then I looked at it and I realized, oh, it wasn't really connected. When I pushed that connecting plug in tight, boom, I had power. So when I say connect, I'm referring and implying commitment. And we're going to talk more about this later. But how do you do this? Well, you connect to God through worship and discipleship. Right now, as we were singing and taking communion and praying, you're connecting to God. As you study the scripture and as you grow, you connect to God. How do you connect to others? Through fellowship and ministry. Fellowship is a connection. And, you know, we encourage you to fellowship with each other in small groups and other things. That really connects you together. And ministry is a connection. That's one of the reasons we stress commitment with ministry, is because if I walk into a ministry and hang around for a little while and then I walk out and I leave it, I'm not really connecting to those people. I'm just there and then I'm gone. That's not a real connection. That's just an appearance. Well, God didn't call you just to appear. Hello, I'm appearing here today for three, you know, people do that are famous, they'll show up. So-and-so is appearing at the, if you've ever watched, and I noticed this down in Parker, when they built the casino, the big casino that they have down there, they started having guys show up to do concerts and stuff who you'd never heard of for about 20 years. old rock stars and old country stars and old bands, and half the band's dead, so they got new guys in the band, but they still have the band name, and it's called the Nostalgia Circuit. And they travel all over the country to casinos and other places, and they do concerts, and all of us old people that used to rock out to them in the 60s and 70s show up and try to relive our youth. Woo! What do? Well, they are appearing for like one or two nights, and then they leave. There's no connection there. They're not connected. The bands that showed up in Parker, they're not connected to Parker. They don't want to be connected to Parker. Half the people living in Parker don't want to be connected to Parker, but that's another story. So, you know, they're just showing up. That's not connection. And finally, how do we connect to the world? Through evangelism. That's how we do it. So these three things summarize what we are called to do. And we are going to be talking about this in the future because I want you to see this. I want you to get it. And I want you to start doing it because that's what it's all about. Now, obviously, when you're talking about sexuality, you're talking about connections. And how does God set this up? How does God want us to handle this? Well, number two on your outline is, I need to live within God's sexual boundaries. I need to live within God's sexual boundaries. Look what Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified and... He didn't stop there. Notice that. He says that you should be sanctified. What does that mean? Well, if he had just stopped there, then we could make up whatever we wanted. But he didn't stop there. He says that you should avoid sexual immorality. Okay? Underline that or circle that on your outline, if you're using an outline. And by the way, if you don't like these outlines, you don't have to use them. If you just want to bring a notebook and take notes, and you should have your Bible with you, of course, all the time, and take notes in your Bible, if you're a note taker in your Bible kind of a person, you know, some people do, some don't. That's fine. The outline's a tool. That's all it is, so don't stress over it. But you can use it if you want. But underline or circle that because that's important. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means that I'm not being sexually immoral. It says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Now, you'll notice on your PowerPoint there, the big print, because I really want you to catch this, underline this or circle this. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gave you His Holy Spirit, okay? Wow. That's powerful. God has called us to live pure, sanctified lives, to live a holy life. So when we reject God's sexual boundaries, we are not rejecting some preacher's idea or thought or some guy that wrote a book or whatever. You are rejecting God. Now, I used to, for a couple of years, well, probably 4 or 5 years, I was involved in some singles retreats that they used to run. They may still run, I don't know, every year. Actually, twice a year at that time, they had singles retreats at the Christian camp up in Prescott. And the one topic that came up over and over again, and I had so many people argue with me, was exactly on this point. And the argument was, I had these people that had been Christians a long time, and they were single, and they knew their Bible. I mean, they could quote verses and all that. And they would argue with me over this. They would say, no, it's not wrong to have sex outside of marriage. And we used to discuss this, and I was like, dude, there shouldn't be a discussion here. There's no wiggle room left in the scripture. The Bible's really clear about this. But they simply didn't want to see it, and they didn't want to know it. What were they doing? They were unknowingly, to be sure, they were rejecting God. They weren't rejecting me. I mean, who cares if they reject me? I'm nobody. I'm not important. It doesn't matter. You can reject me all day long if you want to. But rejecting God, that's a whole different story. And when we reject God's word, we have a problem. Now, I want you to notice that Paul says here, back at the beginning, he says, each of you should learn to control his own body. Well, that's a problem here in the translations. If you have your Bible with you, it might read differently. So here's some information on this. The NIV and the New Living Translation and the Message all translate that word body. But the Living Bible and the God's Word translation says wife, and the New American Standard, the American Standard, and the Old King Jimmy, they say vessel. So what is it? Well, in the Greek, literally, the word is vessel. which is why it's translated different ways, because no one's quite sure exactly what it means. You can look in the context of this, and you can see how it could easily mean body, but it could also mean wife, if he's just talking to men. So how do you translate it? Well, in this particular message, I'm going to just assume that it means body, because that's the issue that we have. Sexually, we are called to not do certain things with our bodies in certain places, and we are called, you know, to watch out what we do, and so we need to, therefore, pay attention to it. And God is telling us, you've got to take care of yourself, you've got to watch yourself, and you have to do what's right. So, what is the context of sexuality in the Bible? The context of sexual intercourse, in particular, in the Scriptures, is always heterosexual marriage. Now, 15 years ago, or even 10 years ago, I wouldn't have put the word heterosexual there. It's there now, because you know why, because this is how far our culture has fallen in the last few years. Genesis 2:24 makes this clear. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Christian belief in heterosexual marriage, Christian belief that homosexuality and homosexual sex is wrong, does not stem from the law of Moses or from the writings of Paul. That's not where it comes from. It's talked about there, but that's not the root of it. If you study your Bible, the root of the Bible's view on human sexuality comes from creation, from that passage in Genesis, where God says, look, from the very beginning, this is how it was supposed to be, that a man would leave his father and mother. Some of you parents, you might need to underline that. Some of you that are thinking about getting married and are still holding on to mommy and daddy might need to rethink it. Think about it seriously. But they're supposed to leave, and they're supposed to come together and cleave together. It's male and female. That's what it is. That's all it is. It cannot be anything else. I don't care what state laws or federal laws are passed or how they define it. It doesn't matter to God. God isn't bound by our silly little rules. And it's clear here that all throughout Scripture, that's the context that God always speaks in. It is marriage between one man and one woman. That's the beauty of it. Moses and Paul simply followed Jesus in making it very clear and very plain that from the beginning, God made us to be this way. And that's it. It's really not hard to understand. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this a little bit more, and I want to read you this passage. It's a little long, but let's go through it. It's verses 2 through 9. Paul says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, to the unmarried, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, you need to read that whole chapter to get the whole, we don't have time to go through it. But Paul uses a word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he uses it of both being single and being married. And it is the word that in Greek means excellence, morally excellent. It is not better to be married or single. It's not. A lot of single people look at it that way. Oh, people that are married, they're in a better place than I am. A lot of married people view it that way. But that's not correct. Scripturally speaking, whatever state God has called you into at this moment, that's the state you should be in. It's good to be single. Jesus was single. He wasn't lacking anything, okay? But God calls most people to marry. So wherever God has put you, that's an excellent place for you. Now, it may change. You may be single for a long time and then decide to get married. Find the right person. You feel God's leading you to do that. That's fantastic. You may be married. Perhaps your spouse passes away before you do. Now you're single again. So then you have to deal with that. Either state is excellent to God as long as it's lived out according to His rules and in His boundaries. And He makes it really clear that in marriage, that is where our sexual contact takes place. And He makes it very clear here. He talks about the husband should fulfill his duty to his wife and the wife to her husband. And what's the Christian ideal within marriage? You actually, literally, you know, book of Genesis said the two become one flesh. What does that mean? It means that you give up your body to your spouse, and they give up their body to you. That's exactly what Paul says. And so you come together as one. And this is the context that God has placed for this to happen. You know, a lot of people think, And you hear this sometimes when you talk about stuff that Christians don't like sex, Christians hate sex, Christians think sex is evil. Yeah, I hear people say that, and I just think, you know, what form of mental illness does this person have? I mean, I'm sorry, but it's just crazy. The Bible teaches God made sex. He didn't have to make sex, you know. And if he made it, he didn't have to make it feel so darn good. He could have designed human beings to reproduce asexually. You could just like get this lump on your shoulder, it would grow out, you'd pull it off, and then it would turn into a person. There's animals out there that do that. You could sort of sign a contract, kiss, and boom, you'd have a little baby there, just like a Polaroid photograph. Dip it in the lacquer, and then it's good. He could have done like in Star Trek of the Vulcans, every 7 years you have to go do this, and then you're free. He could have done anything, you know. But he chose to give us strong, powerful sexual drives. He chose to make it extremely pleasurable, and he chose to put that within us, and then let us make the choice of who we're going to join with to be our mate for life. Those are all choices God made. You didn't have to do it. God loves sex. Christians love sex. We just know that God loves it so much that he made a special place for it, a special relationship for it, and that relationship is called marriage. And God said, that's the only place this happens because it's so special, that's where it belongs. And as we saw when we went through Ephesians last year, of course, marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and man. The way God wants to relate to you and me is the way husband and wives are supposed to relate to each other, with love and passion and oneness, that we become one with God spiritually, and that is shown in a marriage relationship. That's the idea that's here, and it's really clear, and it's powerful, and what we need to do is don't let people paint you into that corner. Don't let people say, oh, you don't know. Great, God said Christians love sex, man. Not only does Christians love sex, God loves sex. And then people are going to look at you kind of strange and then say, he loves it so much that he says the only place you can do it's in marriage because it's that special. Then they're going to go, duh. They're going to be all unhappy with you. And that's when you have to just be honest about this. Now look, I've been single most of my Christian life, most of my life. I am single by divorce, so I was married for a while. If these rules were up to me, they wouldn't be like this. If they were up to you, they probably wouldn't be like this either. They're not up to me. This isn't my idea. Don't get mad at me. I've had people get mad at me when I preached on this. It's like, I'm not making this up off the top of my head, you know? This is what God says. And God always says what's right and what's best for us. And if you look around our culture today, at all of the sexual diseases and all the problems that we have and the broken families and kids with no parents and everything else, you know why God set this up. Because this may not be what you want, but it's in fact what is best for you and your children and your society and the world. And that's what love is all about. It's about doing what's best for people, not necessarily what they want, because a lot of times what you want will destroy you if you get it. So God says, this is it. This is it. And we have to live within this boundary. Now, today, if you talk like this in our country today, people will look at you like you just grew a second head. Or that you just stepped off a spaceship from Mars someplace. They're going to think you're crazy. Because in our country, everybody just lives together. It's fine. There's no problem with it. Well, I put a link on my blog Friday to another story. And every time they do studies, they come up with this. Every study that's been done in the last 40, 50 years of people living together and then becoming married at some point versus people who do not live together and get married, guess what they find? They find the divorce rate is higher among people who live together first. Now, the logic back in the 60s when all this started was, well, you know, you'll check it out, you make sure you're compatible, and then you get married, and it'll be great. Oh, it sounds great. It's actually very logical. It just doesn't work. People who live together before they're married versus people that don't and get married, the people who live together, they report they are less satisfied with their marriage than the people who didn't. You say, well, that's crazy. That doesn't make sense. Well, maybe not, but it's the truth. And studies show it, not just in America, but in Europe as well. Why don't you ever hear about this? Because this doesn't fit the template the media wants you to believe, so they just don't report it. But it's out there if you dig around for it. People who know this stuff know this to be true. God's standards in the scripture are proved out every time. And so we may not like it, but this is what God calls us to do. So that's the sexual context in the scripture. Now, what about God's sexual style? You say, I didn't know he had one. Well, he does. It's called honor. Look at this. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. That each of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God. The Christian view of marriage is that both spouses put the pleasure of the other spouse ahead of their own pleasure, thus ensuring fulfillment for both if they keep up this idea. You don't demand your own way and your own wishes. You don't try and whine and complain and guilt your spouse into something or other. No, you are thinking of them and they are thinking of you. You have that Christ-like attitude where you're putting others first. If you will do this and hold your spouse in honor, some of you may get upset with this. I'm sorry. You're just going to have some great sex. That's what you're going to have. Because that's the way God designed it to be, and that's what God wants. He wants you to have pleasure, but he wants it in that sacred relationship. That's God's will. And you honor God, and you honor your spouse by putting them first. If both people do that, it's going to be amazing. And you can prove that out in any relationship. If you just, in a friendship, if you just put their needs first, if they'll put your needs first, it's great. It's fantastic. God designed us to always live this way. We live our lives as servants, and that carries over into our sexuality. And so we honor one another, and we honor the God who made us and who created marriage by having honor in our sexual lives if you're a married couple. And that's it. So that's the basic overall picture. But the problem is, of course, I mean, that all sounds really good, and it is good, but there is a little fly in the ointment. And so number three on your outline is, I reject lust. I reject lust and all that it leads me to do. The problem with all of this is the fact that everyone has, as I said a moment ago, a very strong drive, and it pushes us to do things that aren't right. So let's take a look at what Jesus said. And let me read the verse and I'll talk about it. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Wow. Now, these are extremely strong words and language that Jesus uses. And we actually discussed the latter part of this passage. It's in Mark. And last Monday morning in men's Bible study, we were talking about this. Because Jesus, you may not know this, but Jesus actually uses the word hell more than anyone else in the Bible. He is the number one hellfire and brimstone preacher. He is. And when he talks about it, he talks about it in these terms. He's talking about it in extremely strong terms. That if your hand causes you to sin, if your hand is going to send you to hell, you'd be better off whacking your hand off, cutting it off and throwing it away, so that at least you wouldn't go to hell. Or if your eyes cause you to sin, the best thing for you to do is gouge them out. And that's very graphic, strong, maybe a little even gross language. Is he really suggesting that we should start cutting off parts of our body? No. No, he's not. What he's saying is, do whatever it takes to get a handle on lust, because if you don't, it will send you to hell. And you don't want to go to hell. Jesus talked about hell very strongly because Jesus had seen it. We haven't. He had. So what does this passage mean? Let's go back and look at the first part where Jesus, it's a famous verse, where Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does that mean? I want to read you a couple of paragraphs real briefly from one of my favorite commentators. His name is Linsky. He lived back in the early 20s. Wrote a commentary on the whole New Testament. And he points out something here that is a little bit different than what I've heard before, and I really like it. And there is some Greek here, and for those of you that hate the Greek, just hang on, we'll be through it really quickly. I'm just going to kind of skim it. He says, the present participle characterizes the man by his act of continued looking. In other words, the way Jesus says this, he's not saying that you look. He's saying that you're looking. Okay? And you keep looking. And you're always looking. And every time you see a woman, you're looking. Or, ladies, every time you see a man, you're looking. Okay? That's the present tense in the Greek. The infinite denotes purpose, not result. It is somewhat like our phrase with a view to. And then it talks about this as an aorist, and it's so it's referring to the accomplished lusting. verbs of desire govern this. Jesus does not say that by the accomplished lusting or by and during the act of looking at the woman, the man in question commits adultery. Now, that's what I've always been taught, and I've had questions about it. People say, well, wait a minute, I look at the woman, yeah, I'm lusting after her, yeah. How did I commit adultery with her? What's happening? Well, here's what Linsky says he's really saying, and I agree with this. The way this is written in the Greek, it emphasizes the feature of time that precedes these acts. So the man who casts lustful looks is an adulterer to begin with. The sin is already in his heart, and it only comes out in his lustful looks. If the heart were pure without adultery, no lustful look would be possible. Ah, Jesus is saying, because lust is in my heart, that's what drives me to look lustfully at a woman. Now, he's not saying that if you see a woman and she's attractive, and that registers with you, you look at this woman and you go, wow, she's really pretty. She's really attractive. That's not lust. You can't get away from that. I mean, come on. And actually, in a sense, it's actually praise to God. I mean, God made people to be attractive and beautiful. God made all beauty. So anytime I recognize beauty as beauty, that's praise to God. I see a beautiful tree. I see a beautiful rock. I see a beautiful baby. I see a beautiful woman, beautiful car, whatever. Lust is when I take the next steps beyond that and I start thinking about what I would like to do to that person or have them do to me in a sexual context. Now you're talking lust. That's what lust is. And Linsky's point is this. Adultery, lust, is already living in my heart, and it's what drives me to do that. Okay? He goes on to say, it ought to be understood that what is said thus far of a man is equally true of a woman. Likewise, every man is general and cannot be restricted to married men. Now, when I grew up, you know, women were still sort of on a pedestal. Women's lib didn't hit until I was really in college and kind of coming out of college. So, you know, women were looked at differently. But I remember when it first dawned on me. I mean, I knew that girls talked about boys because I had two older sisters. And one of them had the bad habit. We had two bathrooms in my house. My parents' bedroom, they had their little bath. And then we had the main hallway and the big bathroom. And all three of us kids shared it. And one of my sisters, Monica, had the bad habit of dumping all of her notes there when she first went into, because apparently she, at school, in high school, I was still in grade school, so I was a year behind her. All she did all day was take notes, not of her classes, but writing notes to her friends back and forth. And all of these notes were about boys, pretty much all of them, or some snooty bad girls that were honing, you know, kind of moving in on her boy. So I would go in there. She would dump them in there. I don't know why. So I would go in later and read them. It was really an educational experience for me. And I found out that my sisters would fall in love with a guy, and like, you know, a week and a half later, she was in love with somebody else. I mean, she was moving on, you know. So I understood that women talked about men, but I never really thought about it in terms of kind of a sexual, kind of a crude nature until out of college I got a job. I was a lot boy at Don Sanderson Ford. Lot boy equals flunky. We dust the cars, we arrange the car, anything they want done, just call the lot. I don't know what they call them now. They probably can't call them lot boy now. Lot person. I don't know, whatever they call them. And I had to go inside once to pick up some stuff. So I went in there, and the receptionist that worked there at the time was really a beautiful woman. I mean, I had seen her before. I mean, she dressed really well. She was just really attractive. I used to kind of look at her and go, wow, you know. And I walked in that day, and she had a couple other women that worked there, and they were standing around talking about men. It's not too unusual, but see, I have this gift. When you're around really attractive women, you know, some guys have whatever it is that women are sort of kind of, they're just drawn to them. I have the other gift. I have the gift where they don't even see me. I'm like, I'm invisible. I'm like, it's like I invented stealth a long time before they got around to putting it on airplanes. So it's a gift, what can I say? So I'm there, but they don't even know me. They're not paying attention to me. So they're just talking. And I was shocked at the language I heard coming out of these beautiful women's mouths were as bad as anything I'd ever heard in a locker room or with guys. It stunned me. I was like, wow, man, I just didn't know that. Of course, nowadays, I can actually prove that it's true to you. Because if women, you know, Christian circles, we like to talk about men are visual. And men are more visual than women, generally speaking. But look, let's just be honest. Women also have issues with lust. And if that wasn't true, I forgot I put that up there. I repeatedly looked because lust already, if it wasn't true that women didn't have lust issues, then these guys wouldn't be so popular. These guys are all over the country. Not these particular guys, but there's plenty of, I'm just going to move right past that. Don't want to cause me lust in your heart, ladies. But there's all kinds of male strippers out there making all kinds of money because women go to see them. So this is an issue that applies to both of us. And the fact of the matter is, the reason that we look is because lust lives in our heart. And so we have to reject that. Now, you can't, when I was in college, a lot of us were really spiritual, probably more spiritual than God, because we were praying, God, take our sexual desire, take it away, God. We don't want our sexual, we don't want this. It's a big problem. Just take it away. He never took it away. It took me years to figure out he was the one that gave it to me in the first place. He didn't want it back. He wanted me to deal with it with the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that pleased and honored him. It's part of being human. He's not taking it away. So what do we have to do then? We have to reject lust, and we have to, last point on your outline, number four, we have to embrace love. I live a life of love. Love and lust are complete polar opposites. In our culture today, unfortunately, they're used interchangeably, and it's tragic because love and lust are not the same thing. Look what Paul says to him. He says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Just soak that one in for a moment before I go on. They've been taught by God to love one another. We talk about commitment and connection, that we're supposed to connect to God and to others and to the world. If God teaches you to love, do you think you're just going to be able to walk off and sever connection just like that? No. God doesn't, and he's calling us not to do it either. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Paul's all about the more and more, because Paul knows we can always do more. If I focus my life on love and on being like Christ, then I can reject lust. But it's going to be a long, continual battle for most of us. And you just have to accept that. And the younger you are when you understand this, the better off you're going to be. The younger you set your boundaries according to the Bible, the better off you're going to be. If you wait till you're in the backseat of a car out in the middle of nowhere to set your sexual boundaries, it's over. It's over. You have to set them now and then live your life in such a way to reinforce them and strengthen them so that when temptation comes, and it's going to come, and just because you're married doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. As a good friend of mine said years ago, she'd been married about a year and a half or so, I guess, when this happened. We were walking somewhere, and there was a couple of younger single women, and they were talking, and she was talking about some movie star that she really liked, Tom Cruise or whoever it was, I don't know. And she was just like, oh, yeah, man. And one of the single girls said, oh, shame on you for talking like that. And my friend just looked at her and said, I'm married, I'm not dead. And that's true. Temptation comes to all of us. When it comes, you need to be ready, which is why Paul says, keep the armor on, keep the boundaries up, be prepared. And the best way to do that is to live a life of love. To love your brothers and sisters, to love the Lord Jesus, to get involved in ministry, sharing the love of God with other people, be connected to other people so that there's accountability there, so that when you're weak, they can hold you up and keep you from doing something that you're going to regret for the rest of your life. Very possible. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how to stay pure. But for this week, I just want to close with that thought in your mind. Love. Is your life really focused around love, or maybe it's focused around something else? I want you to stand, please. We're going to pray today, and as you leave, if you're first-time visitors here, or if you haven't picked one up yet, we have in the foyer first-time visitors packets. If you haven't got one, please take one. They're on the, as you leave, they'll be on the right-hand side. And just grab a hold of it. It tells you a lot about our church and ministries that we have and ways that we can serve you, because we're here to serve you. And the reason we're here to serve you is because Jesus loved us, and so we love other people. And that's what it's all about. So today, I want to encourage you to ask God to help you to leave this place living a life of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boundaries you've set. You set your boundaries high. And in our fallen culture, Lord, sometimes we think they're too high, but they're not. And although we might not be capable in and of ourselves to live up to your standards, we know that through the power of your Spirit, and with the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can do what you've called us to do. Father, help us to live lives of purity and grace and love that the world can tell by looking at us that there's someone besides ourselves that makes all this possible. That they will see a little bit of Jesus in our lives, Lord. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.